do an about face run to that. But I guess for a title, let's meet at the throne. Oh, how I long to meet together at the throne of grace today. What's that throne look like? I want to say this tonight, and I was just thinking of this the other day in my prayer time. I want to ask you to forgive me for focusing on algebra and calculus when I fear that we're not yet to a clear understanding of addition and subtraction and multiplication. I've been pouring myself into understanding a doctrine, to be quite honest with you, I've ignored and had very little clear teaching on most of my Christian life. Oh, it's there. I see it in the old songs. I read it in the old writers. And I see it in our lives, and I even hear it in preaching today, but I notice it's kind of a condiment or a side dish instead of the main dish. And I want to make it, and I've decided I want to make that my focus in the remainder of the years that God gives me. The reality is that the neglect of this teaching is the heart of all the struggles. That we have in trying to overcome temptation, the lust of the flesh, the struggles that I see in individuals, the struggles I see in families, the struggles I see in churches. It all comes down to this one thing. However, it's in our day, I've noticed it also is very easy to ignore the elephant that's in the room and think it's something else or to pretend everything's okay in our own little world. And most believers I know, and myself included, in the first 40-some years of my Christian life, think or thought that we understood the principle of God's grace. In reality, we become good performers instead of good participants in His grace. In recent years, I can say that I've almost begun to understand some of the things of God's grace. And my desire is for us to grow together in the grace of God. Not in performance. I've seen enough of that. In reality, I was thinking this afternoon, maybe I'm just plain too simplistic to think that God can do what He wants to do. Think of a verse in Acts chapter number 2. And you remember in the day of Pentecost, and we are not going to, and we're not commanded to repeat the day of Pentecost. That would be like repeating the sacrifice. The day of Pentecost had fully come. It was fully fulfilled in the indwelling and the empowering of the church. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit had already happened, but now the church was empowered in Acts chapter number 2. And maybe I'm being oversimplistic, and I used to look at this verse many times as a baby Christian and think, well, that's good, but it just can't happen in our modern world. Maybe we ought to believe that God can do what we can't do. In Acts chapter number 2, and I hope you're following along in your Bible, in verse number 42, let me just read the verses. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, those are no small things there. Not, oh yeah, we believe the same thing. Oh yeah, whatever. Yeah, we meet together on Sunday, but how real that fellowship. Oh, we pray together, but how real is our prayer? And the fear came upon, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all they that believed were together and had most things in common. What's it say? All things in common. Now, I'm not preaching on socialism or uniting all our funds together, but that was a necessity in their day. But the reality is, how open are we? How real are we when it comes to our spiritual needs? And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I read that verse oftentimes and quote it often in prayer and think, God, could you still do that today? God's not limited other than the limits that we put on Him. Father, oh God, open our eyes to Your truth, to the reality, the simplicity of walking with You, being real, being bold at the throne of grace. For then we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, I pray that as we gather together tonight, and I know that there's not many here, but really only two or three, and I know others will be listening in and that are not here, and God, I pray that You would work in us as Your body to be what we should be. If You could turn the world upside down through just a handful of men and women, think what You could do in this community with us if we learn to practice the simple truths here. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Spontaneous does not happen in our world. You ever notice that? Yeah. When you read the book of Acts, the disciples had no idea what was coming next. There's our first problem right there. We've got to have it all organized. We've got to have the world style of leadership. We've got to have plans. We've got to have programs. We've got to have this all figured out. We've got to enter it in our schedule. And we've got to do this. And they had no idea what was going to happen next. All through the book of Acts. They had no idea, no plan, no agenda. You see, we live in a world where spontaneous. Rex, Thesaurus Rex is trying to help me out here, but spontaneity. Is that the right? They got it. They just had to work at it for a little bit. I don't even know what I'm saying. Talk about being spontaneous. But because we don't believe in that, because we don't understand that, which is the way God has always worked in the Bible and always worked throughout history, so instead we come up with amusements, we come up with entertainment, we come up with emotions, we play on people's emotions to get them to come forward and make a decision. To be quite honest with you, the more I look at God's grace and understand some things about grace, the more I get frustrated and weary of all of this. And I want to just ask, do you think God can do what He wants to do? But we've got an agenda. You see, whether we realize it or not, we put God in a box. We've got a little box that we call Christianity. And even we got little boxes there. And of course, we're Baptists. We're the big B box, right? We are the right box. Those other boxes, they don't really matter. But we've got it all figured out. And everything's right in our little world. Sometimes I ask, is our box any different than the rest of the religions of the world? I mean, some really good people in our community that are very religious and probably better people than us. How can that be? We're the best, right? The problem is religion can't get anybody to heaven. Only Jesus can do that. And our problem is sometimes that we try to, you know, compare ourselves with others and think, well, we've got it all figured out and they don't have it figured out. You know, I desire to step out of this box that we call Christianity. And I'm not talking about stepping out of Bible Christianity, but this, what we call Christianity, what we call Bible doctrine, and get back to the Bible. I don't want to die in the box. I want to ask God to do something supernatural, something I don't know what it is. I still don't know what it is. But I know when God's in charge, all schedules go out the window. All programs go out the window. It always begins when God's people get real in prayer. And that's really where Acts 2 started, back in chapter number 1, where they spent 10 days fasting in prayer and hiding in the upper room, not knowing what was going to happen. You know, yesterday, well, this morning, one of the little girls was here, one of the teenagers. I went to bed. I was up till 3 o'clock last night. And I was up talking to the Lord already before you even went to bed last night. My day started today before yours ended yesterday. No wonder you're sleepy. No wonder God can't use you. But that's the mentality of our day today. But I was just watching the cars roll in this morning when daylight came. They started rumbling into town. And I still haven't got my wife to go down to the car show. So that's going to be on her gravestone. Never been to the car show. One day I'm going to get her down there. I was going to say, if you die next to Cliff, we're going to have an extended visitation time so we can march you past. You know, people go by with their casket and the hearse by their house. We're going to go by the car show. I even saw a hearse come in this morning. And actually I went out there yesterday and saw some of the tractors. I'm more interested in them than the cars, to be quite honest with you. I was watching the cars roll into town, and I was thinking of the dedication that the people have that own these things. The sacrifices that they make, the devotion that they have to those cars. And here's a car. To me, a car gets you to point A to point B. I don't care what it looks like, as long as it gets me from here to there. I know I'm a little weird that way, right, Alex? The love that they have for those things. I got talking to a number of folks yesterday and just out making visits around town, and I found that the most productive, rather than knocking on doors, just walk around town for a while. I'm amazed how many people I could see. I dropped in at a couple of garage sales. I don't know about you, but I despise garage sales. And thank the Lord, my wife does too. So we don't have garage sales very often. I just throw stuff in the dumpster, let somebody else settle or whatever. But I stopped at a number of garage sales, not to go to the garage sale, but to talk to people. And I made some good visits at some garage sales. And just to hear them talk about their families, good or bad, and their health and their needs that they have. And I, the whole time I'm thinking, you know, here's good people that are lost that maybe have religion. Some of them don't even have religion, but they're good people. And yet, are we any different than them? What do we talk about? The same thing. How different are we from them? What motivates us and drives us? I was thinking of this verse, and this is a verse that God gave me this morning. I didn't share it yet. I may have shared it this morning when we shared verses. If you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want you to turn there very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. In one verse, and someone asked me, well, where do you come up with the things for the snacks? So I could come up with a couple hundred of them if I just put my mind to it and sat down and wrote some of the thoughts that I have. And when you have a relationship with God and you start seeing the value of hiding God's Word in your heart and meditating on God's Word, when you talk to the Lord, God brings all kinds of verses to your attention. That's a two-way conversation that we have with God when He becomes real to us. This is a verse that God gave me this morning. And then It's almost like, okay, that's the verse. Now go look at it in the Bible and see what's around it and see what I'm really telling you in that verse instead of the few phrases that we have memorized. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, in the verse that came to my mind, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, then were we all dead. But go back to verse number 13 of chapter number 5. It says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, when you ever hear somebody say they're beside themselves, what does that mean? They're wound up. They're wound pretty tight, as Brother Sexton used to say. They're wound pretty tight. I mean, they kind of lost it. They're beside themselves. In other words, something else is taken over them. Whether we are beside ourselves, by the way, that's where God wants us to be, something else taking over our life, or whether we are sober, whether we are in charge. Well, it's better if we're beside ourselves, but sometimes we feel more comfortable if we're in the driver's. The difference is somebody else taking control and driving us, taking us places we don't want to go, we're not sure of, or us being in control. That's when we're sober, serious-minded, not sober that we're not drunk, okay? We use that word today. It is for your cause. Our goal is to see God work, and God's going to take us places that are uncomfortable for us. For the love of Christ constrains us, or constraineth us. That word constraineth mean? It comes from the Greek word suneko. Did I just impress you? Suneko. And some people are impressed by that, but you're not, and I'm not. But it means to hold together, to compress. Like the crowds that were gathered today downtown. If you're crazy enough to go down there, you probably got crammed into a crowd. You're trapped in a crowd. I say crammed and trapped. They don't come out together too well when you mix those two words together. It means to be arrested, to be under someone else's control. You've been in a crowd and you can't turn. You're just going somewhere. That's what it means to be constrained. It means to be perplexed, afflicted, preoccupied. To hold, to keep in, to press, to stop, to be in a strait, to be taken with, to be thronged, to be taken somewhere that you don't necessarily have any control of where you're going. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, that wants to be in control of our life. And we love Him because He first loved us. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves. By the way, this is what the grace of God is. It's no longer my life. It's no longer what I want. It's no longer my plans. It's no longer my directions, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's the direction I wanted to go in Romans tonight. I had a message ready, but I just didn't feel led to use it tonight. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In other words, my flesh is not in control of anything that I do or say. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Christ once walked on this earth and we saw Him as a man, yet He was God, yet His deity was veiled in His humanity. But now He is no longer in this earth. He is fully He's no longer man and God. He's just fully man or fully God in the heavenly places. And now we know Him not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We know not know after the flesh. I think of the Christian life as a Spirit-filled life of grace, of God doing in us what is humanly and what we cannot do on our own, transformation of who we are. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth or helps out in nothing." The flesh can do nothing to live for God. It's not our character, it's not our discipline, it's not our qualities, it's not our abilities, but it's our death that brings Christ alive in us. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, and that is a whole lot more than being saved. I know we use that verse for being saved, but it really is not talking about being saved. It's talking about being in Christ, being constrained, being in Him, walking in the Spirit according to His will, allowing Him to work directly in us. That's the grace of God that, to be quite honest with you, the old timers, I'm talking about old timers like hundreds of years ago, not 50 years ago, like we talk about the old time ways, they understood that. And the Bible very clear, and I still hear it mentioned in modern preaching, and even in my own life, I had an understanding of a very small portion. It was just a, like I said, a condiment instead of the main course. It was like the ketchup or the mustard you sprinkle on. And you don't put that on steak, do you? There's something wrong with you. You don't put nothing on steak. But that's got juice pouring out of it if it's a good steak, and it's still red coming out of it. That's when it's good. But he eats bugs too. But it's there, but it's not the main course. Now, I'm going to come back to this verse. This has been a verse that I've used for a couple of years now. I guess it's my new life verse, I guess you'd say. But there's a number of life verses I have. And actually, I want to start back in verse number 12. It talks about the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because that leads to this. That's the Word of God, and this is prayer. And those are the things that ought to control everything, that ought to consume our being. Let me ask you, how important is prayer to us? Well, if we have time, we'll get to prayer meeting. Prayer meeting? Why would I go to that? I mean, it's time to stay home with my family. It's time. I've got other things to do. I want to take a night off, and I want to do this. Prayer really doesn't mean much to us when it gets down to it. Now, we say it does, but does it really? Hebrews chapter number 4, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." I was going to mention that verse this morning because it fit in with what I was trying to share with you this morning. To come boldly, openly, honestly. That's what the disciples did in Acts chapter number 2. They shared all things. They shared everything. Their failures, their successes, their needs, their desires, their dreams, their goals, their burdens, their brokenness. They shared it all. And they prayed about it. They didn't have secrets. But they came boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. You're following the scripture snacks, and this is, I know I've preached on it, and I can't get enough of this, to obtain mercy and grace. And that's one of the first things I saw in this journey, that we mix mercy and grace together, and they're not even, they come together, but they're opposites. God's mercy is His forgiveness. His grace is His doing in us what we could not do. That we will find grace to help in our time of need. But I just want to, for a few moments tonight, talk about that phrase, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace." There's a picture that I have in my mind every time I talk to the Lord in prayer, in private. That's a picture given to us in the Scripture of what we're going to see when we leave this world. I used to look at it a little different till I got thinking about the fact that God is timeless. We look at the book of Revelation and think, well, John, this happened and then that happened. He was seeing the future. No, he was seeing the present. God is always present. Now, again, this is one of those time travel things that just, that we can't understand that. With God, there's no such thing as time. Somebody who died 100 years ago, they saw exactly what John saw when he got to heaven. And you and I are going to say the same, see the same thing as if it's happening the first time. Because it's continued with God. Now, try to figure that one out. That's like trying to figure out the Trinity. A lot of things about God that we can't, the fact that God knows everything. We can't even go there. But I want you to see, this is what we ought to picture when we go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. And I know I hear all kinds of people. There's even movies and books written about somebody that died and went to heaven. They're good little Christian trinket things. And people that are foolish enough to watch them and believe them. Well, oh, what a great witness this is. No, that's unbiblical, is what that is. It's nothing to do with the Bible. God tells us what we're going to see when we get to heaven. Revelation chapter number 4. And this is the throne that we're approaching. When we come boldly before the throne of God. And we think that God can not see. I think of David thinking that he's got everything all figured out. He's got all his sins covered. He covered all the bases. He covered his transgression with Bathsheba. And then he covered up smoothly, made a, you know, Uriah's death look like an accident, a war tragedy, a casualty of war. And everything was going good, but God saw. And even David, a man after God's own heart, didn't realize that God saw and God knows. I want you to see Revelation chapter number 4. I just want to read through this and look at this. This is the throne of grace. After this, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was it were the trumpet talking with me. It wasn't St. Peter. And said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice this word. And immediately, I was in the Spirit. And not in the flesh anymore. I'm in the Spirit. Behold a throne. There's the throne. A throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. And a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. These are human beings, or people that once walked on this earth. Clothed in white raiment, they've experienced salvation. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps. You know the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle. The 7 lamps represent the Holy Spirit. And a fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the 7 spirits of God, I think 2 or 3 times in the Old Testament. And before the throne, and by the way, we don't come to the throne and say, yo, dude, how you doing today, God? That's not how we approach a holy God. That's how we do today. We think, oh, it's no big deal. I'm just going to talk to God. This is the throne that we're approaching. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before. And behold, these are the angels that God pictures in heaven. These aren't Tinkerbells fluttering around, an angel sitting on your shoulder and a good luck charm in your pocket or whatever. These are angels of God. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes with Him. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and is to come. And there these beasts are. And Isaiah saw the same thing when he saw a glimpse of heaven in the Old Testament. And he said the pillars of the temple, the earth itself, shook at God's presence. And I find that fascinating because John says there was in front of that throne a sea of glass. With God, everything's calm. But in this world, everything's in turmoil. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. You say, well, that's Jesus on the throne. No, that's not Jesus on the throne. That's God the Father. And the 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. These are crowns that we've earned. No, they're not crowns that we've earned. We've done nothing to earn anything. They're crowns that were given to us by God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. The number of books spoken of in heaven. God's got a whole library up there. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? That is the judgment of God. Some have called it the title deed of the earth. Who is the rightful owner of this universe? The rightful owner. Who can claim the authority to open that book, the title deed of the earth, the judgment of God? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And notice what John says in verse number 4, and I wept much. Is there no hope? Is there no way we can approach heaven? Is there no way we can approach a holy God? Because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. No one was worthy. And I wept much. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? Jesus. The Root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. Now this is amazing. In the midst of the throne, from the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. And of the four beasts, there in the midst, in the middle of the angels of heaven. And in the midst of the elders, in other words, these elders are men. 24 of them, the 24 tribes of Israel represented, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Jesus came as fully God and fully man. He came from the throne and out of man, out of the seed of the woman. And He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Behold, the Lamb of God, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. And God sent forth into all the earth. I was just reading this week some commentaries on the passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit was poured upon Jesus without measure. In other words, He is the only one that had no limit on God because He had no sin. He was fully man, and yet He had the Holy Spirit indwelling Him while He was here on this earth to empower Him. We have a limit in what the Holy Spirit can do with because of our sin nature. But He had no limit. It was poured without measure upon Him. And the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps of golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer you've ever said is saved in heaven. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou hast slain and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on earth. Well, I just don't know if God can get the victory. I'm not sure if God can do what He says. Oh, if we realize the throne that we're approaching when we come to God in prayer. If we only realize the power that was available to us in prayer, I guarantee you we'd spend a whole lot more time praying. We'd spend a whole lot more time seeking Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him, what we get to do for all eternity. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. You ever think of that? The four beasts, these angels that are around the throne for all eternity saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And now all they can say is, Amen. That's it. So be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. I love that word worship as it's seen in the Bible. It's not used properly in our circles today. Worship means to fall down, to pay Him homage, reverence. And it's usually done in awe and silence. But today it's become a form of entertainment. And it gets us to an emotional high one way or another. This is the throne of God's grace. All who approach the throne of God's grace. And it's at that throne. And let me say this. If we come boldly to the throne and realize who He is, and we see ourselves for who we are, we'll be weeping much. We'll be broken. We'll be repentant. And we'll be crying out for mercy. And we will obtain mercy, by the way. We will obtain mercy. And we'll realize what a need we have. That I cannot live the way God wants me to live. I can't do it. I can't serve Him. I can't be what I need to be. I can do nothing. He's the vine. He's the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. There's no good thing in me. We'll obtain mercy and find grace. to help when we realize how needy we are. At the throne, let's meet at the throne. Let's get used to gathering together at the very throne of God. At the throne of God, all pretense is gone. All artificial behavior, all self-righteousness is gone at that throne. All condemnation of others is gone at that throne. All I'm right and you're wrong spirit, which is so predominant in our world today, even sadly in Christianity today, is gone. Because God alone is worthy. He alone is righteous. The only righteousness I have to claim is His, not mine. I have no righteousness. I have no goodness in and of myself. And Paul's going to get to that in Romans chapter number 7, if we ever get there. Someday I'm going to get there. I'm planning on just skimming through the rest of chapter 6 so we can get into chapter 7 tonight. But God said, let's just focus on this for a little bit. I fear sometimes we say, oh yeah, I got that down. No, I don't have it down. And I'm going to give you a challenge. Every time you go to the Lord in prayer, think of these verses. It would be good to memorize or at least read over these verses. At least be familiar with them. It would be a great thing to memorize, but we don't memorize. We got phones to do that now, don't we? To meditate on what it means to come before the throne of God. The power that's available. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything that is under the earth, even the devils themselves, bow down at that throne. You know, when Jesus was on this earth and He approached people that were possessed with demons, what'd they do? The words even used, they worshipped Him. They bowed down to Him. They fell before Him in reverence. Oh, if we could get used to that, coming boldly to the throne of God's grace. And God's grace is not just overlooking. No, that's His mercy. When we come to that throne where God's blood was applied at that mercy seat, and His grace was poured out to do the impossible. Maybe I'm too simplistic. Maybe we need a program. Maybe we need some kind of organization. I just think, you know, God's people ought to spontaneously say, let's pray together. Let's seek God. Well, we've got schedules we've got to keep. We've got this that we've got to do. And I've got this agenda that I've got to fulfill. And I understand that. But if it was a priority, I believe we'd spend a whole lot more time at the throne in making time to seek Him. We'll change our agenda for family things. We'll change our agenda for the pleasures of this world. But will we change our agenda for prayer when God speaks, when God moves? Says, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you will.